It is good to be back this evening. It's good to see each of you here. We're glad for your presence at every opportunity that you have, and we encourage you to be here every chance that you can. This morning, I preached on principles, God's principles on giving. I was talking to a preacher friend of mine this afternoon, and he said, "What'd you preach this morning?" And I said, "God's principles on giving." He said, "Well, now, you done quit preaching and gone to meddling." He said, "What are you going to preach tonight?" And I said, "Making habit of the church. He said, "You've already done that." But we need to understand that preaching on something such as giving is not making havoc of the church. Those who have problem with it are those who would have problem with it regardless. But I do want to speak regarding making havoc of the church, and let us turn for a text to Acts chapter 8. Verse 3, speaking of one who simply did exactly that, he made havoc of the church. We, of course, understand that this is talking of Saul. This is talking about the one that we know primarily as the Apostle Paul before he became the Apostle. Our text tells us, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." You know, it's great that there is more to the story of Saul than this particular verse. What if our lives could be encapsulated in one verse? We wouldn't want this one, would we? Saul didn't want this one to be descriptive of him throughout his time. But what a way to be known. He went about persecuting the church. What a legacy to overcome. What a terrible thing to have done. In fact, he mentioned it several times that he was chiefest of sinners, because he persecuted the church of God. Surely no one would want to be guilty of making havoc of the church. We see, as we look in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, that persecution was Saul's way of making havoc of the church. He, at the time, did not see it necessary for the church to continue. He did not understand that God's will was being done by the church being in existence by preaching something that was contrary to the old Jewish doctrine. You see, he didn't know at this time that that doctrine had been nailed to the cross. And so he sought to stamp it out. And that Saul was consenting unto his death. Of course, this is speaking of Stephen. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Not only was he overseeing this great persecution against the church, he was a willing participant in it. He was going to them. He had letters from the chief priest that he might go into their homes, that he might have them dragged out of their homes, and I have no doubt kicking and screaming, and having them put in prison because they preached Jesus. It's interesting to note that persecution only exists and only occurs in this life. It's good that we have hope beyond this life. As you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19, we can be assured of this. In fact, it was pointed out that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Why do we take the time on the Lord's day to get ourselves up out of bed, separate and apart from the schedule that we keep through the week? Many of us get up a little earlier on the Lord's day to make the preparation than we do throughout the week. But it's different than our regular schedule. We don't have the day to take care of some of the things of this life as some of the people of the world do. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are most miserable. Why are we even putting forth the effort if there's not hope beyond this life? And there will be no persecution beyond this life. We are fortunate today that we live in a country where we, for the most part, do not have the fear of physical persecution. We do not have the fear that someone will come in here and tell us, "If you preach Jesus, we're going to shoot you." No, it's evidenced as evidenced in Connecticut this morning or yesterday. Somebody just comes in and shoots. Or Friday, I guess it was. But that's the exception and not the rule. But there are other things than persecution that make havoc of the church, and these are the things that I want to look at tonight. We want to look at these things because we want to make sure that we're not participants in this making havoc of the church. The first thing I want to bring to your attention is worldliness. Worldliness makes havoc of the church. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, we'll see that worldliness is a mindset that expresses itself in many forms. We know many people as we have gone through this life, and many of those people that we know we could categorize as worldly. Now, they may be good moral people. I have some friends who are good moral people, but they're not religious. So the only other category they could be in would be worldly. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, we are told, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Those people who are worldly, even though they're not evil, are no better off than those that are of rank evil nature. But we cannot allow it to affect us, because if we do, we are making havoc of the church. If we allow ourselves to exist in worldliness. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, we are told there how we are to conduct ourselves, what we are to focus on. It says, "Set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth." There's an expression, I've heard it for many years. My father-in-law used it. It's one that I think is catchy, and therefore it sticks in our minds. But the mindset is both people, the mindset of both, most people is, get all you can all you get, and sit on a can. In other words, what can I do for me while I'm here on the earth? Well, the best thing that we can do for us is to do what God said to do. And when we do that, we are setting our affection on those things that are above. You see, worldliness is love for the things of this world. It can also be those things that are immoral, those things that are wicked, those things that are evil. But worldliness, the best definition for it is that it is based upon the things of the world. It may be that one is preoccupied with the cares, the riches, the pleasures of this world. In Luke chapter 8, verse 14, we have a descriptive narrative regarding the types of soil which the seed was sown in. And said, "That which fell upon among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth, and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection." If they had the opportunity, the seed was sown there, but there was also something else. There were thorns. There were those things that choked out the word. We need to be reminded, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, that worldliness left alone will leaven the whole lump. We've been studying about that in our studies in 1 Corinthians, how the young man participated in this sin that was not so much as even named among the Gentiles, and then the church was admonished because they did nothing about it. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Christ did not die on the cross to provide purity, so that we might be washed and then go back to that which is filthy, that which is vile. The Corinthian brethren, all these things that were pointed out, he said that they were adulterers, they were murderers, they were all of these things, and such were some of you. But ye are washed. How were they washed? Not when they were baptized. Yes, when they were baptized, but not by the water. By the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he does not want us to be involved in worldliness. Immorality has a way of spreading. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 33, we can see what direction we are given so that we might understand that we are not to be shoulder to shoulder with worldliness. "Be not deceived. evil communications corrupt good manners. Years ago, I was told when you lay down with dogs, you get up with fleas. It's inescapable. It's what's going to happen. If we wallow around with worldliness, we're going to get up with filth on us. It's the only way it works. Another reason that we want to stay away from worldliness is preoccupation with cares, with riches, with pleasures of this life depletes spirituality. I had a friend one time tell me, I want you to try something. I want you to try to think of two things at one time. Well, we often like to think that we can multitask. But he says, no, I want you to think of two specific things at one time. And I want you to try to focus on both of those things at one time. And you can't. You'll oscillate between one and the next. And I've tried it. It doesn't work. Now, that doesn't mean I was thinking about something evil and something good. But thinking of two specific things at one time. And then I'll give you an example. Linda and I have a list of scriptures that we like to quote. And we present them to each other to quote. And if I have on my mind a project or a task or something that I'm involved in, I find myself missing some of those scriptures. You know why? Because my focus is not upon those things. The same thing is true with worldliness. If we are wrapped up in worldliness, we cannot be focused on spiritual things. Another thing that makes havoc of the church is strife. We've all had situations where there was strife within our lives. We've had situations where there was strife in the congregation. And we must understand that it is not beneficial to have that strife all the time. Internal strife can destroy a congregation. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15, they are simply told in a way that they cannot misunderstand. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. If you're fighting each other, how are you going to ward off the things that are coming from outside? How are you going to find those who want the truth? You'll be too busy fighting amongst yourselves. Strife also stifles productivity. It causes us to be non-productive. It drives away lovers of peace. There are folks, and rather than be involved in the strife, they'll just leave. Strife is driven by hate rather than love. We know that God is a God of love. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14, it tells us this. As he's writing to the Galatian brethren there, he says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now you stop and think about that and really apply that. I love me. I'm not going to do anything to cause strife to me. What if I treated my neighbor that way? That's not to say that some strife is not unavoidable. Honorable controversy can strengthen, but we cannot be obsessed with disputing. There are those who seem to want an argument. They're just desirous of being able to jump on somebody and take them to task. I'm falsely accused of that on a regular basis. But that's not so. We need to want to do things right, and we must never sacrifice the truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, Paul speaks of these people as he's talking to Timothy. He said, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railing, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. There we go. Getting all we can, canning all we get, and setting on the can. And then arguing with anybody who tries to take the can away from us. From such, withdraw thyself. And so, as we look at these things, we've seen already that worldliness makes havoc of the church. Strife makes havoc of the church. Religious error makes havoc of the church. False doctrine causes divisions. And it does it in a number of ways. You can introduce a little bit of false doctrine and people will tolerate it for a while. And eventually somebody will have the intestinal fortitude to stand up and go, wait a minute, that's not right. But you remember the brethren in Corinth? A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, and eventually it will have permeated the whole group. and it makes havoc of the church. In Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, we see directive by the pen of the Apostle Paul is directed by the Spirit of God, which means we cannot ignore it. There are those that say, you know, I don't like to call anybody out when they're wrong. Let me tell you this. The Lord will have absolutely no qualms whatsoever on the judgment day saying, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Why? Because they work iniquity. What did Paul tell the Roman brethren? He says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Call them out. Make it known now. But they'll leave. They will not put forth their false doctrine here because we won't let them. That's what he's saying. Mark them. Avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. We've got to be ready to stand up for religious error. Against religious error, I guess I should say. And when it exists, we should be able to stand up. You realize that truth and error cannot coexist. They cannot exist together. There's an old saying that opposites attract. It's not true. It is not true. Now, it may be true when it comes to personal relationships and that sort of thing, to a degree. But in act and in fact, that statement cannot be true when it comes to truth and error. In Galatians chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5, we see what happens when false teaching is brought in. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. What they were doing, they were coming in, they were inserting just a little bit of false doctrine every once in a while and trying to bring them into bondage. Notice what Paul said in verse 5. The same thing that if Adam and Eve would have done in the Garden of Eden, it would have changed things. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. How long did he put up with it? Less than an hour. In other words, as soon as it happens, stop. We're done. You're not putting forth false doctrine here. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. It makes havoc of the church one way or the other. If it takes over the church, it will destroy it. It'll become something that is not the Lord's body. If it takes over some of the church, it will divide it. Let me submit to you also that imbalance makes havoc of the church. Go back to Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 17. We know that Nehemiah asked for and was received permission to rebuild the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. He rebuilt Jerusalem with a balanced approach. How did he do it? Well, he took with him an architect. He took with him a construction manager. And No, he did not. Look at the passage. What does it say? They which builded the wall and they that bear burdens, and with those that laded, every one with his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. Now here's how bad it was. They were rebuilding Jerusalem, and they could not use both hands for the labor, for the work. I can just envision it now, smearing mortar with one hand and a spear in the other. Ready to fight. It was a balanced approach. Jeremiah was commanded to take the balanced approach. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he said, then the Lord put forth his hand. He touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build and to plant. Notice what came first. Step in. Provide balance. In other words, get rid of that that's bad. And build. Plant. Do those things that are good. Destroy the bad. Build up the good. If somebody came to you and they said, you know, I've got a foundation. I need you to build a house on it. You say, okay. And you go there and you find out that foundation is bad. You're not going to build a good house on a bad foundation. If you do, you won't be in business long. You say, well, I took the balanced approach. Well, you'll be broke. How balanced is that? The teaching and practice of a congregation must be the balanced approach. And where does it start? Well, it starts in the pulpit. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, we'll see what Paul said to do. He said, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Notice what he was telling them to do. He was telling Timothy, reprove. Call out those that are wrong. Rebuke. Tell them why they are wrong. Show them in the scriptures. And then exhort. And exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. We are to take the balanced approach. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 and 4, we know that this is the part of Revelation which the messages are given to the seven churches of the seven angels of the churches in that were called out there. He said, I know thy work and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored, and hast not fainted. It sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Now read the next verse. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. We've got to be very careful to make sure that the teaching and the practice of the congregation is a balanced approach. What does that mean? You know, all positive preaching makes the church vulnerable to sin and error. I'm not going to point out any discrepancies that people have. I'm not going to point out any sin that exists within the body. You know why? Because it's going to hurt somebody's feelings. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. Everything is love. Everything is wonderful. Happy, happy, joy, joy. God is love. And it results in people beginning to preach that God is love, and because God is love, he will not send anybody to hell. He's not. They will send themselves to destruction. But by the same token, all negative preaching robs the church of growth and production. But stop and think about it. Can you recall from memory the Ten Commandments? I submit to you this evening that 2/3 of them are negative. They have the word not. Thou shalt not do these things. We have some positive ones as well. But notice what God is doing. It's the balanced approach. And finally, indifference makes havoc of the church. There was once a man who was asked if he knew the meaning of indifference. He looked at the person asking the question and said, I could care less. I could not care less. Well, he just exemplified indifference. He was indifferent. What does it mean to be indifferent? Well, I don't care. We have a game that we play. I think a lot of married couples play it. At least I've heard from others. We get in the car. We have decided. We have made a decision. We're going out to eat. Where do you want to eat? I don't care. Where do you want to eat? I don't care. And then it gravitates to something like, if you were driving, where would you go? I'm halfway to Charlotte. Indifference. Well, I'm indifferent about eating. Linda will tell you this. I don't care where I eat, long as I can eat. And it doesn't matter to me. But we cannot be that way when it comes to God and his word. God rewards those that diligently seek him. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 tells us this. He does not reward the indifferent, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Somebody that is indifferent will not diligently seek God. Oh, I believe that there is a God. And I believe that God is a God of love, and he will not condemn my soul to hell. But other than that, I'm just not going to get involved. Those people are not members of the church. Those who were members of the church and become that way are now lost members, erring members of the church. As you turn to Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 19, we're going to see about indifferent members of the church. These indifferent members make a lukewarm church. We're going to see the penalty that is put forth on these people. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Look at verse 18. And I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mightest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. He was telling them, you cannot afford to be indifferent. If you're indifferent, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. The lukewarm showed minimal interest in most things of the church. They are not interested enough to become involved. And I mean involved to the point that you can see that they're actively working for the church. They want to be part of the church without being part of the work. I want to be on the team, coach, but don't ask me to play. That's the attitude the indifferent have. Oh, it's nice to have on the uniform. You see the number. But you're not going to get a letter at the end of the year if you don't play. They need to be zealous and repent. Remember, Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. These particular people that he was talking to, they would be dealt with. He's not going to chasten us with pain, discomfort, because we're indifferent. But he has warned us. He warned Adam and Eve. He told them, don't eat of that fruit. They were not indifferent. They chose to take the fruit and eat it. They paid the penalty. Enough indifference will cause the church to die on the vine. Let us avoid anything that would make havoc of the church. These things that we pointed out are just a few. They will cause the church to be weak. And when the church is weak, it cannot defend for the cause that Christ died upon the cross. We need to be those who embrace those things which will strengthen the church. Let us not make havoc of the church. One way that we can do that is reaching out to those that are lost and those that are in error. How do we do that? Well, first and foremost, we live a life of example before them. But when the opportunity avails itself, we should be able, let me start over, that we should be willing and able. Willing means that we have the intent to do so, we have the mind to do so, but able. How many of us could sit down with somebody without the Bible with us and tell them the plan of salvation? Every Christian should be able to tell someone else the plan of salvation. And you should be able to show it. If not, after services, come up here and get one of these books. It has a great deal of information for you. And you can sit down and show somebody where the Bible says. Let's not make havoc of the church. Let's build it up. Let's encourage one another. Let's reach out to those that are in error and those that are lost. And let's do what God would have us do. What is that plan of salvation? In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, we see that it is to hear. This is a passage that's not often used, but it's one that should be. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, and continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. What are they hearing? They're hearing the doctrine of Christ. They're to believe. John 8:24, Jesus himself said, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Acts 2:38, we're told that we are to repent. Peter said unto them, repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We're to confess, Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And we are to be baptized, Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And we're to live faithfully until death. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21 gives the best description of those who were once children of God and have turned their back on God and become disobedient. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. What if, as a child of God, you've allowed sin into your life? You're making havoc of the church. You don't want to do that. Faithfully serve God. But you have to reestablish that relationship with God on God's terms. How do you do that? Through repentance and prayer. Acts chapter 8, verse 22. We call it the second law of pardon. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Tonight, if you've been making havoc of the church, stop. Repair your relationship with God according to God's terms. If you've not named Christ as your Savior through obedience to God's will as outlined in His Word, you can tonight become a child of God. Won't you come if you have the need as we stand and sing the invitation song?